Amen. And if you have Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 110, Psalm chapter 110. And if maybe you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring a Bible, you can use the one right in front of you in the pew. And the page number is 476. So Psalm 110, would you stand with me as we read God's Word? And this is the Word of the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father God, we ask you now that you would be present with us. Lord, teach us from your word. May we have open hearts, open ears to hear and learn. And may we go from here praising the King of Kings who is at your right hand. And this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 110 is a psalm that was written by David. And we know that not just because of the introduction to the psalm, because there's an introduction to the psalm that tells us that David wrote it, but more importantly, because Jesus himself actually quotes this psalm in the New Testament, and he attributes it to David. And when he does that, he actually clarifies that while David wrote the psalm, he wrote it in the Spirit. So in other words, Jesus is saying this psalm was written by David, but it was written by David as he was in the Spirit. So it wasn't just David's ideas about this person that David calls his Lord. Now, one of the interesting things about Psalm 110 is that it is the most, and one of the reasons why I chose to preach it this week, it is the most quoted, alluded to, and referred to psalm in the New Testament. And all of the references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the Lord with lowercase letters of this psalm. Jesus Christ is the one that David calls my Lord. The Lord in uppercase in your English translation, the Lord in uppercase letters is Yahweh, who is identified in the New Testament as God the Father. Now, the fact that this psalm appears so many times in the New Testament tells us that Christ and the apostles saw this psalm as significant for a right understanding of Jesus as the Messiah and as God's anointed king. We could, in fact, ascribe to Christ, Jesus, three titles from this psalm. We could give him three titles from this psalm, and these are going to be my 3 points. First, Christ the cosmic king. Christ is the cosmic king. Second, Christ the eternal priest. And third, Christ the conqueror of nations. So Christ the cosmic king, Christ the eternal priest, and Christ the conqueror of nations. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. David here tells us of Yahweh's anointed king who will sit at his right hand. So this individual, David calls his Lord in the Hebrew, it's Adonai. And to him, Yahweh says, "Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he is then given the authority and power to rule from Zion in the midst of his enemies. Jesus is the first one in the New Testament that quotes this psalm or refers to it. And when he quotes this psalm, he does so to prove a point. He knows that the Pharisees expected the Messiah to be the son of David, to be born in David's line. And they were right, he was. But they assumed that that meant that the Messiah couldn't be greater than David, let alone that he could be God's son come in flesh. So Jesus stumps them, and he does so by quoting this psalm. He says in Matthew 22:41, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they answer, "The son of David." And then Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 43, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I guess we don't have it on the slides for you. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So they couldn't deny that David was speaking of the Messiah in this psalm. And his point is, your estimation of the Messiah is too low. David spoke of him as my Lord, and as the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father on high, putting all of his enemies under his feet. So in other words, his title, the Messiah's title, is greater than David, and his exaltation will be much greater than David's exaltation, according to David himself in the psalm. So Jesus quotes the psalm to point to his superiority over David. He was the Messiah that David spoke of, the Lord who would be seated at God's right hand. The writer of Hebrews refers to these verses as well to make the point that Jesus, as the Son of God, is far superior to the angels. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verse 1. And the text says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is an allusion to Psalm 110, by the way. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to show from the Old Testament how the Son of God and the Messiah is spoken of as far superior to the angels. And you get to verse 13 and he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So what's my point here? Well, it's that here we have the New Testament clarifying for us that Jesus is indeed the Lord of this psalm, who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Peter says to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what does all this mean? Why is this significant for us? Why do we need to know this? What does this mean? Well, it means that God has exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place in the cosmos as the reigning king over all. His reign goes forth from the heavenly Zion and extends over all the earth. And by the power of the Almighty, all of his enemies, all who oppose him and his rule, are going to be subjected to him. Now, the Apostle Paul alludes to this verse as well in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:20, he says, he, speaking of God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, get this, not only in this age, yes, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father means that Jesus Christ is exalted over all rulers, over all authorities, over all powers, over all kingdoms. He's not simply Lord in the spiritual realm, he is Lord in all realms. There is no such thing as authorities not under his authority. There is no such thing as rulers outside of his rule. There is no such thing as dominions or kingdoms outside his jurisdiction. It all belongs to him, and he reigns over it all. Now, this is how, and maybe you've never noticed this before, but this is how Jesus could say to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore, therefore is because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in all realms, because I'm the king over all. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So by whose authority does the church go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus commands? By the authority of Christ himself, the cosmic king, who reigns, whose reign goes from Zion, the heavenly city, out into every nook and cranny of this world. Now, you could think about it this way. As David was appointed by God to reign from Jerusalem over all of Israel, so Jesus has been appointed by God to reign from heaven, from Zion, over all the earth. So it is by the authority of the King of the cosmos that we proclaim his kingdom to all of the earth on this earth. And as the psalm tells us, his rule will not be thwarted by his enemies. Those who oppose him will eventually become his footstool. They will at one point or another be put in subjection to him. But there are those, the psalm tells us, that aren't opposed to him. These give themselves freely to him on the day of his power. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So who are they? Who are those who offer themselves up freely on the day of his power? Well, they're the ones who have given their allegiance to the Lord Christ as the cosmic king who reigns from the right hand of God. And so they follow after him. And so they're called by his name. They're given the name Christian because their identity is found in Christ, their Savior, who has dressed them, by the way, in holy garments, garments that he gives to them so that they might be presented before the Father in heavenly attire that is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to something else that the psalm tells us about the Messiah. He is the cosmic king. Yes, this Lord will be the cosmic king, but he will also be the eternal priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at the time that David wrote this psalm, the office of king and priest were separate, and they were separate on purpose. So David was king, but David was not priest, and he couldn't be priest. There was actually once a king, Uzziah, who in his pride, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in his pride, he went into the house of the Lord and he burned incense to the Lord as the priests were meant to do. And God struck him with leprosy. And from that day on, till the day of his death, he was forbidden to ever enter into the temple of the Lord. Because God forbid it that a man would both act as king and priest. So by God's design, no single man could be king and priest. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi, and they were dedicated to serving as mediators between God and his people by offering sacrifices and serving in the temple of the Lord. The king, on the other hand, was to exercise his God-given authority to rule according to God's law, leading God's people in justice, righteousness, and victory over his enemies. But what we're told here in Psalm 110 is that the coming Messiah, by God's design, by God's plan, would not only be a king and the cosmic king, but he would also be a priest, the eternal priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the whole chapter of Hebrews 7 is dedicated to explaining this. All of Hebrews 7 explains the way in which Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, why that matters, and why that makes him a better priest than the priests of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through all of the points in Hebrews 7, but the summary is this. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was somewhat of a mysterious character that you run into in Genesis chapter 14. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham in turn gives him a tenth of his spoils. And so we're not told much about him, but we are told that he was a priest of the Most High, and he was the king of Salem, which was Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. His name, the Hebrews 7 tells us, meant righteousness, and the name Salem meant peace. So, in other words, he was the king of righteousness and peace, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So the point being that before the priesthood ever began with Aaron and the Levites, which was, by the way, way after Abraham, there was a priest of the Most High to whom Abraham honored, who was the king of, he was both priest and king, and he was the king of righteousness and peace. And Hebrews 7 quotes verse 4 of our psalm to explain that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of the Levitical priests. Those priests were Levites, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus is the priest king after Melchizedek, whose priesthood preceded and was superior to that of the Levites. And unlike the Levites, Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus became a priest by virtue of his indestructible life, which means that while the former priests continually changed because they were mortal, because they died, Jesus holds, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he lives forever. And so Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. Now, all of this can be traced back to Psalm 110. Not only is the Messiah going to be the cosmic king, but he is also going to be an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. He will always live to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He's given a kingdom and a people, and he will rule, and he will save. Now, Hebrews 10 refers back to this psalm to make another point about Jesus as the eternal priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, there is the allusion to Psalm 110, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, how is it that as priest, Jesus could sit down at the right hand of God? Well, let me tell you, as king, to be seated at the right hand of God means to be enthroned on high in the place of all power and all authority over all the earth. But as a priest, as the eternal priest, the significance of him sitting at the right hand of Father is this. To be seated implies that the priestly duty of offering an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of the people is complete. There's no more work to be done as a priest offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. He offered once and for all a single sacrifice for the sins of the people, and it was complete. It was done. The atonement had been made. So what does it mean that Christ is the eternal priest seated at the right hand of God? It means that the one who intercedes for us has fully satisfied for all time the debt of our sins before God, and he did so by his death on the cross. And all of this is the gospel message that we've been entrusted with, isn't it? Christ is the exalted king in the heavens. His rule extends over all the earth. And he is the priest king who intercedes for all who draw near to God through him. And actually, really, this psalm would be terrifying if it weren't for verse 4. Think about it. We have a cosmic king, the Son of God, who is enthroned on high. The Father has promised to make all of his enemies subjected to him. He will rule. We're about to see he will shatter kings and he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And what makes you and I so confident that we won't be crushed alongside of them? Well, because he's not only the cosmic king, but he's also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the conquering king and the gracious savior who wraps those who come to him in faith with holy garments. He paid for their sins, and now he intercedes for them at the right hand of God the Father. Well, and this brings us to our last Christ, the conqueror of the nations. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, it's one thing to talk about Christ enthroned on high in the heavens. Take the first part of the psalm and you go, well, that sounds really nice. Maybe the talk about him ruling in the midst of his enemies is just ruling in this spiritual, ethereal, invisible realm. But then you get to the end of the psalm and it becomes clear. It becomes clear that the reign of this cosmic king is one that leads to world conquest. What's the end game of the cosmic king? The end game of the cosmic king, listen, is world domination. I mean this world. He's going to shatter kings, not just rulers in the heavenly realms, but earthly rulers and chiefs. He is going to execute his judgment among the nations of this wide earth. Now, another messianic psalm of David, which the New Testament confirms to us, is about Jesus Christ as Psalm 2. And listen to what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In other words, the Lord ridicules them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does that sound familiar? It's just like Psalm 110. The cosmic king is the conqueror of nations, which means he will conquer the nations. They are his heritage, and the earth, this earth, is his possession. The Father has given it to him. And everyone who sets themselves against this king will not prevail, but will be dashed into pieces. So the call goes out. The warning goes out. Be warned, O rulers, O kings. Masters and servants, men and women, kiss the Son, surrender to him, or you will perish in the way. Now, one of the reasons why I actually chose this psalm and why I think it's important for us today is that we need to understand the objective reality of Christ's reign, the objective reality of our Lord's reign, that Jesus is Lord is reality. And no amount of faith from man or no lack of faith from man will make it more or less so. Okay, this isn't like the Christmas movies you watched where Santa Claus slowly starts to disappear when less and less people believe in him and his sleigh has less and less power. That's not how the kingdom of Christ works. Jesus is Lord. No amount of faith will make him more so, and no less faith will make him less so. He is really enthroned on high, and his authority and his rule is not just over the invisible spiritual realm, but over everyone and everything in this wide world that we live in. And that means, listen, that means that the kingdom of our Lord is not a kingdom relegated to the private inner lives of those who believe in him. He's not just the spiritual Lord of a spiritual people. He is Lord over all. Christianity can't be boiled down to a system of beliefs that individuals subscribe to. Listen, Christianity is the citizenry of the kingdom of the Lord who has been exalted by God to rule over the whole earth from sea to sea, from coast to coast, highest mountain to lowest depths. And by the end, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory, Isaiah tells us. His enemies will be his footstool. And as Daniel 7 prophesies, all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. You want to know what this world is coming to? That's what this world is coming to. Everyone serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, furthermore, this means that believing in Jesus, and listen carefully, this means, oh Christian, oh church, this means that believing in Jesus requires not just recognizing him as your Lord and your Savior, but recognizing his lordship over all peoples, over all nations, whether they recognize it or not. Okay, so there is never a time and a place that it is right for a Christian to act as though Jesus is not Lord over everyone and everything. Not even, listen, not even when your tactic is, well, we'll win them to Christ by pretending that as long as they don't submit to Christ, they remain outside of his jurisdiction. That's not only a betrayal of your loyalty to Christ, but it is also unloving because it's a lie. Whether they believe in him or not doesn't alter the reality of his existence. Whether they submit to him or not doesn't alter the reality of his authority over them. Now, the same is true for our interaction in the public square, church. Christ is king, and that means for Christians, there's no playing the game of neutrality. He is the King of Kings and he is the Savior of the world, which means that he is the only hope of salvation for individuals, for families, for cities, for nations, and for the whole world. This is actually very relevant because there's this quite popular thing that people say today, that we must separate our religion from our politics. But I'll tell you the problem with that. The problem with that is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. To confess Christ as King of Kings, to say Christ is King of Kings, is to make a political statement. To say he's Lord over all is to make a political statement. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch of this earth over which Jesus Christ does not say mine. And as Christ followers, we are to proclaim his lordship in every sphere in which Christ is king. We're to proclaim the lordship of Christ in every sphere in which Christ is king, which, by the way, includes them all. Personal, social, civil, home, church, all of them. Now, let me just clarify for a minute, because I know some people are starting to sweat. That's okay. The Lord has ordained certain authorities on this earth, and each have their own jurisdiction. So I'm not saying that isn't the case. So for example, the civil magistrate, the government, has been given the sword to enact justice. They are, according to God's word, to reward those who do good and to punish the evildoer. That's their job. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom, which include preaching the gospel, rightly administering the sacraments, regulating the worship of God's people according to God's word. The family has been given the role of nurturing, protecting, educating, and training children up in the Lord. And in all of these, there is a God-given responsibility and authority. Yet all of them fall under the authority of the Lord Christ, who is ruler of all kings, all presidents, all magistrates, master of all households, all fathers, Lord of every institution, and savior of his bride. Now, there's one more New Testament passage I want us to look at. And what it shows us is the present reality of Christ's reign, the present reality of his reign. There will be a day, as I said, when his reign is consummated and all the earth will be filled with his glory. But we should not think that God the Father is waiting till that day to make his enemies his footstool. We should not think that Christ being seated means he's inactive and waiting to reign. Listen again to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we might ask, when did that happen? When did that happen? When did God the Father say to the Son, Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, when did he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Well, the answer that the New Testament gives us, and the Apostle Peter at Pentecost, is he said that when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. That's when did that happen? It happened at the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Then the question is, what's going on as Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? What's happening? Well, the answer is right there. Look at what's happening. His enemies are being made his footstool. Now, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that after destroying every rule, authority, power, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He says that after he destroys every rule, every authority, every power, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And then he explains in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Does that sound familiar? Yes, you caught it. It's another allusion, reference to Psalm 110. But what's interesting here is that in the Spirit, Paul refers to Psalm 110, and instead of saying he is seated at the right hand of the Father till his enemies are put under his feet, he says he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. You know what that tells us? That tells us that him being seated in the heavens does not mean Christ is waiting to reign. It's synonymous with him reigning. What is he doing when he's seated at the right hand? Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father means he is in this age reigning, and his enemies are being put under his feet. He is even in this age at work destroying every opposing rule, every authority, and every power. And his reign will be consummated when he returns and conquers even death itself by raising all who belong to him. Now, one more application as we close. And I realize, sometimes I look out in the world, it doesn't really seem like this is happening. This is because you're not looking with the eyes of faith. What does Scripture tell us is happening right now? That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father is making his enemies his footstool. So one more application as we close. One of the conversations Christians are having in the church today is whether or not we should engage in what has been called the culture wars. Now, there's a lot of confusion on this. Certainly, how we engage is important, right? Christians must engage in a way that honors Christ the King, that honors their King. But engage we must. For there is a battle going on, whether you and I engage or not. And that battle is over which God man is going to worship and serve. The battle going on in our culture, in our nation right now, can be boiled down to this. Which God are we going to serve? And the truth that the church proclaims is there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man. There is only one Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one and only Savior of individuals, of nations, and this world. And everyone, every ideology, every institution, every initiative that stands against him will be shattered. So our message is bow the knee and kiss the Son. Surrender to him and be reconciled to God, O individual, O community, O city, O nation, O world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Right? The church isn't going out with swords, guns, whatever. That's not how the kingdom of God comes in, by violence. And then he goes on to say, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You know what's happening here, by the way? He is connecting the spiritual with the physical. When he says destroy strongholds, is he just talking about a spiritual reality that has no implication whatsoever on human beings and what they're doing? Absolutely not. Those strongholds, by the way, we could see in our own country. The pagan ideology that we see around us. The lies, right? The contradictions to God's word. The thought that man can be a god unto himself. Those are strongholds, and they include people who are deceived by the lies, who are propagating the lies, and functioning as blind and blinded. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And what do we do? What is the church to do about it? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What's our job here? What are we doing here? We're to take every thought captive to Christ. That's what we're doing. We're to disciple the nations, calling them to Christ and life in Christ. Now look, unlike those who don't know Christ, you and I know what this world is actually coming to. Not, by the way, hell in a handbasket, but actually unending glory by the grace of God and the rule of the King. That's what this world is coming to. Unending glory by the grace of God and the rule of the King. We know that in the end, God will be proven true, and every man who contradicts God, a liar. We know what will become of humanity. You and I know what will become of humanity, that though every individual will either face condemnation or resurrection, humanity itself will be remade in the image of its Redeemer, the priest king, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his bride and rules with truth and grace. And he is the one that makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Why is that familiar? Because you sing it every Christmas time over and over and over again. And he came to make his blessings flow. How far? How far is he going to make his blessings flow? As far as the curse is found. So praise your King, church. Hail him as Savior and Lord over all, because all of it belongs to him. All of it belongs to him. And all of it will be his. Let's pray. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so we pray, O Lord, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. And blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.